Romans chapter 4, and we will read from the verse number 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon this uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Amen. We know that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired word. Let us seek the Lord for prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice that we can come into your holy presence tonight. We thank you for all of your mercies. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your long suffering. We praise you that you are good and you're filled with love towards your dear people. We rejoice that we can come into your presence as those that are dressed in a beauty that is not our own. We thank you that our sins have indeed been washed away and these black hearts have been made whiter than the snow. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence we have as we stand before the righteous God. We pray that you'd be with us tonight as we consider your word, and then as we pray that you would pour out your spirit upon us. In the Savior's name we ask all of this. Amen. Amen. In the verse 25 of Romans chapter 4, we read of our Savior, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Tonight, I thought I would take a resurrection theme. We're coming into the Easter season, and while we remember the resurrection all the time, it is never far away from our thoughts. Yet there's a special focus upon it at this time, and we know that. And I thought I would take the theme of resurrection, but link it with these two words, imputation and justification. And if you cast your eye back to verse 23, you will have noticed reading this chapter that the word imputation is used quite a lot. And Paul, in this latter part of Romans chapter 4, certainly brings all of this together. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. So it's quite apparent here that we have resurrection, but we also have imputation and we also have justification. And the three certainly stand together. What does the resurrection of Christ really mean to us? Whenever we think of the resurrection of Christ, what is the comfort that it brings to our hearts? A very popular modern hymn that we like to hear singing, I like to hear it being sung, is the hymn, "Because He Lives." And you think of the chorus of the hymn, "Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future and life is worth the living just because He lives." Now you think of those words and the expressed truth that is undeniable. But is that all there is to the resurrection? Is the resurrection just about helping us face tomorrow, taking away our fears? Is the resurrection just about guaranteeing us a place in heaven? Is that just what the resurrection of Christ is all about? Does it tell the whole story? Well, it doesn't. And even in that hymn, there is the reference to something deeper. Because the very first verse of that hymn says, "God sent His Son, they called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon, and empty grave is there to prove my Saviour lives." And that really is the fundamental reason why the resurrection means so much to us. Because He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. And it's important that we understand that and we get that. We need to be forgiven before we can ever face the future. Before we can ever get to heaven or know that we're going to heaven, we need to be forgiven. The reason why the newborn baby can face uncertain days is because Christ died and Christ rose again, that that child might be justified. And that's the ultimate reason why life is worth living. Life can only be worth living because of the justification that the child of God has through the resurrection of our Lord. And an unsaved person could sing that hymn and think of that chorus and say, "Ah, yes, I can face tomorrow because He lives." No, that person can't face tomorrow even though Christ does live, because that person is not justified and that person has not received the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes we tend to think of the resurrection of Christ as giving us hope beyond death. And it is true, and we'll look at it tonight. The resurrection of Christ defeated death. There's no doubt about that. And we live in a world of death, and we look forward to the absolute defeat of death. But we need to think bigger, and we need to go deeper than merely thinking about the fear of death being removed. The reason why death is defeated is because resurrection supplies us with justification. Without justification, death would not be defeated in our lives. One day we're going to stand before a righteous God. And when we stand before the righteous God, it's only when we are justified and know that we're justified that we're going to have hope. And so justification really is the key to the whole thing. At the close of Romans 4, Paul draws a connection here, a very important connection between the resurrection of Christ and these two gospel words, imputation and justification. These are words that only the Christian can understand. These are words that the world at large doesn't care about. But they're very important words. They are hinges upon which the gospel door swings. And take these words away, we don't have a gospel. And these are words that the liberal theologian and the modernist would love to wipe out. Resurrection. Liberal theologians, modernists, they don't want to think of resurrection. They don't want to talk about miracles. They sneer at the whole idea of a miracle. The idea of imputation, the idea of justification, that's something that the modernist regards as a myth. But they are no myth. These are words that are precious, and these are words that we must always teach. We must always remind ourselves of. Words we must get into, and words that we must proclaim from our pulpit. Because they are vital to our own assurance, as well as to the gospel that we preach. So let's look at these three terms and see how they relate to each other this evening. First of all, let's look at the resurrection, first of all. And the resurrection is an historic fact. It's a fact. And you know, there are three facts about the resurrection that are vital. Resurrection of Christ. Number one, the resurrection of Christ is historic. The resurrection of Christ is not a parable. It's not an illustration. It's not a story told to make us feel good. Somehow there's hope in this world of darkness. The resurrection of Christ is historic. Christ really did rise again. Also, another fact about the resurrection. It is real. Jesus Christ was dead. There was a burial. There was a funeral. We're given the names of the people that buried him, that wrapped him in those garments and put him into the tomb and had the great stone put over the entrance. Jesus Christ was dead, and he really did rise again from the tomb on the third day. But the third thing about the resurrection to understand is this. It is a physical and a bodily resurrection. It was physical and bodily. The resurrection was not just a spiritual event. It was a bodily event. Christ had a real human body that lived and breathed. And when he rose again, he still had a human body that lived and breathed. The woman, they fell down at his feet. The Lord said to Thomas, put your fingers into the nail prints, put your hand into the side. And we're even told the disciples ate breakfast with him on the shore of Galilee. Christ was truly dead before the resurrection. The Muslims, they create this story that he didn't actually die, that he just fainted. And he had gone into some sort of coma, and then he came around again. And that's how they get around it. But such is the blood loss that a person experiences in crucifixion. No one could survive it. And whenever you look at the biblical record, those soldiers were hastening the death of the crucified victims on that day because the Passover was coming. No one ever could have survived that. Jesus clearly and evidently died. The event on the third day was a resurrection. It was a physical resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. Now all of this is very amazing, isn't it? It's absolutely stupendous. And that's why the skeptic will say, resurrections don't happen. You've never met anyone that was raised again. Graves don't become empty. People that have been certified dead, they don't go walking around. They will say death is a grim reality for all of us. And death is not just certain, but death is irreversible. Nature argues it is impossible for any man to rise again, and it was impossible for Jesus Christ to rise again. That's what the skeptic will say. The scripture, however, turns that around on its head. As a result of Christ's deity, Jesus Christ, not only man, but he's God. As a result of Christ's perfect humanity, the humanity he had was a perfect humanity. Because of his deity and because of his perfect humanity, it was impossible for death to be victorious over him. It is impossible for us in our natural state to have victory over death in these bodies. We know we're the dying people. But it is equally impossible for death to triumph over Jesus because of who Jesus is. In Acts 2:24, Peter said about Christ, God raised him up having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It wasn't possible for Christ to be held by death. Death had no claim over Jesus. Death has a claim over us. We know that death has a claim over us. We only have to look in the mirror, and we're getting a wee bit older every year. Death has a claim over us. The marks of death are upon us, even before we die. And we deserve this. We deserve death because of our sin. We experience its curse. But Christ is different. Death did not come to take him. Death could not take him. Christ surrendered himself to death. Not only that, but he came to capture death. He chased death down. He conquered death. Furthermore, and most remarkably of all, death did not cause Christ's body to decay. Acts 2:27 says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." God did not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. This man did not die as anyone else ever died. His body did not rot. His body did not stink. His body surrendered to death, but never saw corruption, because death never triumphed over him. Christ surrendered himself to death for us. But on the third day, he rose victorious, triumphant, as one who had died in triumph. Is it any wonder John Owen, the great Puritan scholar, he talked about the death of death and the death of Christ. Death died in Christ's death. Christ's death was a triumph. Therefore, he said, "It is finished." And he surrendered himself to the curse of death in our place. And he did it for us. Incredible thing, the resurrection and death of Jesus Christ. But let's look at resurrection and imputation now. Let's think about this word imputation, because it's clearly linked here with resurrection. And imputation actually lays the basis for justification. Imputation is a very logical thing. That's what the word means. It means logic. It's a mathematical term, and we know that maths always works according to hard logic. And this Greek word impute is the word from which we get the word logic. It's also an accounting term. It's an accountancy term. And Paul uses it to describe the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed, or to use an accountancy term, it is transferred to the Christian's account. We, by our sins, are bankrupt. We have nothing to pay. But Christ's righteousness is transferred to our account. And we see this here in Abraham. Look at verse 20. He, that is Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that when he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham's faith, believing in God's promise, and he received the imputation of God's righteousness. It is very important that we receive this transfer, that Christ's righteousness is transferred to us, because one day we're going to have to stand before the righteous God. And it's only those that have the righteousness of Christ who can stand before that righteous God. But this transfer works two ways. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said, "For God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He knew no sin. He was perfect, holy, blameless. But he was made sin for us. The miracle of the cross work, what we call the vicarious sacrifice of Christ, the word vicar means in the stead of another. He He took upon himself our sin. He took the guilt of our sin. Our sin was transferred to him. Our sin was imputed to him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the reason why the righteousness of Christ can be imputed to us is because our sin was imputed to him. The great illustration of this in Scripture is the scapegoat. The scapegoat sent into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement. The scapegoat that received the sins of Israel laid upon its head. Great picture of our sins being transferred to Christ, who is our scapegoat. He took the blame for us. In Leviticus 16:21-22, we read, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities, onto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." You think of the emphasis there upon all their transgressions and all their sins. Then you think of Christ taking all of our transgressions and all of our sins. Every last one of our sins, it had to be every one of them. He couldn't just take all of our sins except one. He had to take them all, or there would be no word of atonement. And that's what Christ did on the cross. And I wonder, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Whenever we think of this word, impute, our sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us, we are reminded that he is our mediator. He laid down his life in death for us as our priest, standing between us and God, offering himself as that one and only sacrifice for sin. He took our sin as a man. That's important. The mediator had to be a man. He had to be God, but he had to be a man. One who could represent both deity and humanity. As a man, he came. As the perfect man, he came to die for us in order that we might have his righteousness. And it was important that he die as the perfect man. If he had offered himself as a blemished sacrifice, wouldn't have worked, would not have been accepted. For 33 years he lived a holy life for us. Sometimes we forget the significance of the life of Christ. The life of Christ is as important as the death of Christ, in that if he had not lived those 33 years keeping the law perfectly, he could not have offered himself upon that cross as a sacrifice. And sometimes I think of it like this. For 33 years he wove a garment of righteousness. And then on the cross, he took the filthy rags of our sin upon him, that that garment of righteousness might be transferred to us, given to us. You think of the perfection of Christ, his loveliness, his beauty, how holy he was, how harmless he was, made higher than the heavens, Paul wrote in Hebrews 7:26. And as that perfect man, he presented that perfect sacrifice to be our Savior. Let's ask a question. Infusion or justification? Infusion or imputation? Is the righteousness of God infused or is it imputed? What's the difference, you say? The Roman Catholic Church uses the term infusion. They say, yes, it is important that the sinner gets the righteousness of Christ, but it's infused, it's not imputed. And they use that term. Because what they say is this, that whenever a child is baptized, the righteousness of Christ is infused into that child. But that infusion can be lost. And so therefore, what the devout person must do, the devout person must constantly work to keep that righteousness. You can lose the infusion. So you have to follow the church, obey the church, say your prayers, go to Mass, be confirmed. And when you inevitably sin as you will, there needs to be confession, there needs to be penance. Penance is really important. The idea of suffering in order to drive out sin. And all of this is taught within Catholicism. And along the way, you might just commit a mortal sin. And if you do that, you're finished forever. And even if you don't commit the mortal sin, you still end up in purgatory. And in order that you might have eternal life, all of your sin must be burned away in purgatory for an infinite period of time. And that's what Rome teaches. It's a message that offers no assurance and no hope. None whatsoever. But the true biblical understanding of the gospel, and the Protestant reformers got this right, imputation is a legal transfer of righteousness from one to the other. It's a legal transfer. God in the courts of heaven decrees that those people are righteous. Righteous in his sight. And see, whenever God makes a decree, when God passes a law, that law cannot be revoked. That person who is the righteousness of God cannot be lost. It's an irreversible thing. That's the ground of our insurance. You see, the resurrection of the perfect Savior makes this imputation certain. If Christ truly did die and offer that sinless sacrifice, and if he did rise again, because the Father accepted that sacrifice, because he was the sinless sacrifice, he had to rise again. Remember, it was impossible, absolutely impossible, for Christ not to rise again. Because he was holy, because he was sinless, because he was the Son of God. He offered himself as that sinless sacrifice. Because of that, imputation is perfect. Because Jesus Christ lives. Our life, you know, is bound in Christ. Our life is inseparable from the Christ life. And therefore, we are absolutely sure of eternal life because we're absolutely sure of our justification. God cannot go back on what he has done, just as Jesus Christ will never be surrendered to death again. Let's move on and think about justification finally. Imputation, as I said, is the basis of justification. And Christ was raised for our justification. You see that in verse 25. He was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Now, the word justification means that because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, we are declared righteous by God. God sees us as a righteous people. And that's why the gospel is primarily the gospel of God's righteousness. Sometimes you talk about the gospel, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, it is all of that. But it has to be the gospel of righteousness. That's what Paul said in Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's a fearful thing to know that one day we'll stand before the righteous God. And yet it's not a fearful thing because we've got the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, we're identified with Christ. As God sees us, he sees Christ. And as God sees Christ, he sees us. We're part of his body. He is the head and we're the members of that body. We're joined to him. And that, of course, is a great argument why the believer cannot be lost. If we are joined to Christ, if Christ cannot be lost, then we cannot be lost. In the book of Ephesians 2, Paul said that we are raised up together, made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even now, as Christ is at the right hand of God, we are at the right hand of God. And as we are here worshipping God, Christ is here with us. God sees Christ in us and through us. That's why we can come before God in prayer with such assurance. Because we come through the merits of Christ. The robe is a great illustration of this. Isaiah 61 verse 10 talks about being covered with the robe of righteousness, having the garment of salvation. No longer do we wear the filthy rags of sin. We have Christ's robe. Christ's robe given to us at the cross. But it all comes to us through faith alone. Faith was the only means whereby Abraham was able to receive this imputed righteousness. This is emphasized over and over, the faith of Abraham. And we are told that he was strong in faith, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And faith, of course, is not a work. It cannot be a work. Faith is a resting, it's a trusting, it's a leaning upon Christ. It is doing what Charles Wesley wrote in that hymn, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee." I love those words. Our helpless soul hanging on to Christ. But it's him that holds us up. It's him that keeps us secure. We're just trusting him. Trusting him as our Saviour. Faith is the sinner declaring, "I can do nothing." It is Christ alone. That's what faith is. And grace is only received by faith. Faith declares our abject and total misery, our helplessness, our hopelessness. Faith says, "I can do nothing but lean on Jesus Christ. Rest on Jesus Christ." And this is the only message we have tonight. But what a message. What a glorious message. A message for our families and our homes. A message for our children and our young people. A message for our community and our society. Our friends and our neighbours, our land and our nation. What a message! Christ is the Saviour of the world. Jesus lives, Jesus saves, Jesus keeps, Jesus satisfies. Because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ, justified freely forever. Truly we can say, hallelujah, what a Saviour. If Christ had not come and if Christ was not raised, this world would be in total blackness and darkness. But thank God that's not the case. There's a ray of hope tonight. The sun is shining, shining from the very light of Christ's face. And let's rejoice in that with all of our hearts. Amen. May the Lord bless these meditations upon to your heart and to your soul tonight.